It was good to see brethren here this morning who had not been here because of health issues. Those who have undergone the surgeries, those who have assisted them and pretty much been by their side every moment as they endured that, as well as while they began to recuperate. In fact, life is full of situations in which we have need, many of them medical. There are many maladies which we face as we go through life, some of it because of injury, some of it because of accident, some of it because of various things that draw our health down. But I want to talk this evening about something that on the surface sounds like a physical problem. And that is guarding against a hard heart. When in fact it's not talking about the blood pump at all. It's speaking about the mind of man and whether or not it allows itself to come to the point where it will not receive nor accept God's word. For a text, I've chosen Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8. And if you'll turn over there in your Bibles, we see that this particular passage is to in a letter that to us to a group of people that had a history with God. And that history included times in which Israel hardened their hearts against God, turned away from what God had desired for them to do. In fact, what God had declared for them to do. In chapter 3 and verse 8, we see, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness." We know the history of Israel. We know that God had showed them much favor, hearing their cries as they were being oppressed by the Egyptians, having gone to Egypt, in fact, to sustain the nation. As they grew, Egypt realized that one day they would outgrow Egypt and could perhaps join themselves with the enemies of Egypt. And if so, then that would not look good for Egypt. And so they oppressed them. They actually made them slaves. But God delivered them. Don't you think you should be thankful to God? He sent the plagues. He finally got Pharaoh to understand what God wanted. Got Pharaoh to the point where Pharaoh would say, "Yes, go, leave me alone." And then Israel, in the wilderness, just a short time after being delivered, allowed their hearts to harden. This is just one of many examples in the Word of God which shows that it is indeed possible for us to harden our hearts to God's will. And so we need to be informed of some of the things that we can do to guard against a hard heart. We look today at our physical situations. People tell us that we are to exercise. Not all of us do, myself included. They tell us that we need to eat right. Not all of us do, myself included. But God is telling us, we need to make sure that we don't develop a hard heart. Because, as the Bible teaches us, as a man thinketh, so is he. If we harden our heart, if we steel ourselves against what God has said for us to do and is instructed for us to do, and we turn and go about our own will, then we have developed a hard heart. So we need to know what it is that we can do so that we don't do that. We exercise so that our heart and our lungs and various muscles and everything remain strong and will suit us and carry us through this life. We need to work on our inner man to make sure that it does not harden and cause us problems. One of the first things that we can do is remember who we are. And you might say, "Well, I know who I am." But who are we? If you turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, excuse me, we can see that man is indeed the crown of God's creation. In fact, he created all of the animals, he created all the plants, he created everything in its order, put everything in place, had everything working just so, and finally created man. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." When you come right down to it, what is man but dust with a soul? Do you not know that these bodies will return to the elements from which it came? We know this because Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. There we find that God, because of the sin in the lives of Adam and Eve, as they did exactly against what God said to do, he said, "Do not touch, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of life, and the fruit trees in the midst of the garden," and that's exactly what they did. And when they did that, they separated between themselves and God, and part of the punishment is put forth in Genesis 3:19, and it tells how long that punishment will last. It says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." We cannot depend upon the flesh. The flesh is weak. The flesh is frail. It is subject to sickness. It is subject to disease. And eventually, as we well know from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we're all going to expire. We have a limited amount of time on this planet, and none of us know exactly how long our time is. But at some point, these bodies are going to cease to function. And when these bodies cease to function, we call it death. Death is but a separation, and that is when the spirit leaves the body and separates itself from the body and goes to be await whatever its eternal fate is. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." This doesn't mean that we have a set day. There are many people who believe that when my number's up. It doesn't work that way. We don't have a predetermined amount of time for any specific individual. Sometimes accidents happen and lives are taken way too soon. Sometimes other things enter into this. But man has one appointment with death and one appointment with judgment. And that judgment will take place after death. When Jesus was here on earth, he had those who followed him. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, and we'll see that Jesus there is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. And as he is talking to those who were his followers at that time, some of whom, by the way, would possibly be gathered in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, hear the glorious gospel, the first time it was proclaimed as the Spirit gave the apostles utterance. And they perhaps would have the opportunity to obey that gospel. But he was talking to his followers. And who are his followers supposed to be in that first beatitude? He said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." We know that in and of and by ourselves we can do nothing. It is through Christ in which we are able to accomplish anything. And Jesus was telling them there, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He also said in another place, "The poor you have with you always." But the poor in spirit is another group of people. These are those who know their frailties. Those who know that they, by themselves, cannot seek God, cannot find God, cannot know what God would have them do. And so what do? They seek God through his word. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who were there in Jesus' company when he preached on the Sermon on the Mount, if they were poor in spirit, if they realized that they by themselves and of themselves could not save themselves, perhaps were those who gladly received that word that was preached on Pentecost. Additionally, While we're remembering who we are, we need to remember what we are. We need to remember that we are sinners. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, I think in that particular context, it was pointing out so that no one particular group would think that they were better than any other group. And yes, it existed that those who were of the Jewish nation considered themselves to be of greater stature than the Gentiles. But what did the Spirit have the Apostle Paul to write there? What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jew and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Every human that is born into this world is born into a world of sin. And because of sin's influence, at some point they will begin to, as they think for themselves and decide for themselves and choose for themselves, in some way, shape, or form, will embrace sin. And that makes all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But why does sin happen? Sin happens for a number of reasons. One of the reasons that sin happens is because we are deceived. Remember the Garden of Eden? What did Satan say? Oh, you're not going to die. You're going to be wise. And so he deceived them. And sometimes we are deceived. Other times we sin because we're selfish. And I think this is a large category. What do I mean by that? You can be a very caring person. You can be a very kind person. But you can still be a sinner from a selfish standpoint. In other words, you're doing what you want to do rather than what God would have you do. That's what I mean when I say we're selfish. And we, because we are flesh, are weak. Again, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's only one who walked the face of the earth, Jesus Christ, who did so without sin. He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son, also called the Son of Man because he was born of woman. But he lived sinlessly. It's strange as we look at all of these things, being deceived, being selfish, being weak, that mankind as a whole seems to be rebellious toward God. It is pointed out that from man's youth, he turns away from God. And none of these reasons involve something of which a person should be proud. You know what it leads to? It leads to a hard heart. Because we are weak, because we are human, none of us can compare to God. There are traits that we can have, that God has, but none of ours measure up to His standard, His love. What are we willing to give up because of our love? Think about what God gave up. He loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die upon Calvary's cross so that you and I might have life. As Jesus said while he was here, I am come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. God also has traits that we can never possess. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is omniscient. He sees everything. He knows even the thoughts and the intents of our heart, our minds. He knows whether or not those hearts have become hardened. He knows whether or not our hearts are bowed in sorrow. If we are striving to serve Him, if we are doing His will. In Psalms chapter 71 and verse 19, we see the psalmist point this out, that God is great, and we all should be so much aware of this. And if we understand and realize how great God is, we see who we are and what we are. And that would help us to guard against a hard heart. Psalm 71 and verse 19, Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things. O God, who is like unto thee? There are none like unto God. If we remember who we are, it keeps us honest. If we remain honest, we're less likely to have a hard heart. It keeps us grounded. Again, less likely to have a hard heart. And it keeps us humble. If indeed we are humble, if we drape ourselves in humility, we are less likely to have a hard heart. Another thing that we might do in order to guard against a hard heart is to remain open to God's instructions. Here we're talking about our attitude in receiving the Word of God. We must be open, that is, accepting of anything and everything that God desires for our lives. That means if it is written and rightly divided in the Word of God, that we will follow it because God said it. I think I've mentioned in sermons before about a bumper sticker that used to be, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Somebody got that bumper sticker wrong. It should simply be, God said it, that settles it. Perhaps, maybe we ought to think about the advice the mother of the Lord gave in John chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember that Jesus had just begun his earthly ministry. In fact, he had never done a miracle that has been recorded up to that point. And they came to him and they said, you know, we're all of a sudden out of something. And when the servants questioned what was going on, she turned to them and said simply, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Good advice, because if one does that, they will guard against a hard heart. We have other examples as well. We have examples in the lives of some of God's faithful servants. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 9, we see a situation during the time when God still spoke directly to his servants, and Hannah had prayed and asked for a son, and she received one, finally. And she did as she promised, and she dedicated that child to the Lord. Samuel was taken to Eli. The Lord had called to him. He thought it was Eli calling. He went and asked, and then finally Eli realized what was going on. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 9, Eli told Samuel to say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Today, the Lord does not speak directly to man. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his dear Son. He now speaks to us through his word. We ought to look at that and apply it to ourselves and say, speak, Lord, for thy servant readeth. If we do that, we're not likely to have a hard heart. We should perhaps follow the example of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Today, when there's a job to be done, usually there's a question that goes with it. Such and such needs to be done. The next question is, who's going to do it? On the road here, there's a business, and I like to slow down. I'm glad when I get caught at that light, because the guy has a signboard out there, and he changes the sign. And I like the one he's got right now. He says, I made a to-do list. The problem is, I don't know who's going to do it. He has cute sayings like that all the time. That one really kind of fits here. When there's a job to do, the question is not, how can I do it? How soon do you want it done? The question is, who's going to do it? Who's going to carry out the Lord's work? Here in Isaiah chapter 6, we find the Lord asking whom he would send or could send. Who would go and deliver the message of the Lord? Notice the words. He said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. when there's work to be done, and the instructions in God's word as to how to do that work, we need to be open to those instructions, following that example. We could even walk in the footsteps of Jesus. By the example of Jesus, as we find in John chapter 4 and verse 34, he said words there that exemplify his mission. He was tired. They had walked a long way. They stopped there by the well. He told his disciples, go and buy meat. And we know what happened afterwards. The woman came to get water. He told her about the water of life. And they came back and they told him, said, Lord, we want you to take something to eat. What did he say? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's exactly what the Lord did. He did his Father's will. He finished his work. But he also left work for all of his followers to do. And we can't do that work with a hard heart. We can't do that work with a heart that is damaged in any way, that's unforgiving, that's uncaring, that is selfish. You know, as the Creator, God bears the right to rule over us as part of his creation. God created, all creation belongs to him. And he gave Christ the right and the authority to issue commands to us. Our duty is quite simple. Do as God instructs. Don't ever deviate. Just do it. Just like the Lord's mother said to those people at that marriage feast. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, you find just one of these many, many commandments that have been given in the Word of God to those who are children of God so that they might not have a hard heart. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. In other words, anything and everything that is contrary to God and to his word, and those things which would diminish his word in our lives, those things which take up too much time for us to study and to read and to discuss the word of God, put them away, set them aside, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, notice this, which is able to save your souls. If we do that, we will remain open to God's instructions. We will guard against a hard heart. The third thing that I have on my list of guarding against a hard heart is to never refuse to obey God's instructions. You know, it's one thing to get the instruction. It's another thing altogether to carry it out, to follow it. Oftentimes, as a young boy, as a child, I had chores to do. And oftentimes, these chores were delivered to me orally. Here's what you are to do between the time you get off of the school bus and the time I get home from work. Do you understand these instructions? My response were, yes, I understand the instructions. I only had to have one situation in which I refused to obey that instruction until I realized how important those instructions were. People today refuse to obey God's instruction. They're disobedient. And we're talking about Christians here. We're talking about those who have already been born into the kingdom of God, and they develop a hard heart. You know, the first round of disobedience might be painful. Our conscience might inflict agony upon our minds. We've been taught what's right. Let's just take one small aspect. Attendance at services. Have you ever missed a service when you knew you could be there? Did it affect you? We all should be able to say, yeah, we probably have. And yes, it affected us. And it inflicted our minds. In fact, depending upon the transgression and how egregious it was, we might have experienced some sleepless nights. But the more a person disobeys, the less of the sting of the conscience there is. It don't hurt quite as much the second time. It hurts even less the third time. Why, by the time you've been into it for a month, there's hardly any feeling at all. The heart soon gets seared over. Soon there's no pain. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul writes about some who were past feeling. And as the Spirit directed him to write this, he was writing this to the church as an example of what not to do or how not to become. Notice what these people who are past feeling give themselves over to. It no longer affects their conscience. They do the things that they want to do, and they think, well, I'm not being punished for this. They will be, but they don't consider this. Notice what he said. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. It's kind of like those in, I think it's Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. When Paul wrote to Timothy, as directed by the Spirit in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we see that he describes some who had their conscience seared with a hot iron. I've never been burned to that degree. But I've talked to some people that have received burns on a particular part of their body, let's just say their arm, to a degree that it actually seared the nerves to where they would no longer transmit the signals to the brain. This is the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here to Timothy. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, in other words, in the last days, the days we're living in now and the days that they were living in then, shall some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know how those consciences became seared? Just a little at a time. When the sting went away, and they think, well, I will follow what I want to follow. I think it's also possible to reach a point of no return. Get to the point where it just doesn't matter. It doesn't seem to affect you at all, where you might spend eternity. That, my friends, is a hard heart. But how do they get that way? By refusing to obey God's instructions. God has given his instructions. He said, remember who you are. He's given us those instructions, and we have been taught to remain open to those instructions and never refuse to obey them. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, we find a situation that where the Hebrews Christians were being warned not to return back to the old law. That's the whole focus of the book. But those who once obey, then harden their hearts and refuse God's New Testament law, finds himself in a very pitiful shape. The penman, selected by the Spirit to write this book, did not want these people to become that in that shape. But the same thing applies to all who refuse to obey God's law. In that particular verse, in that particular situation, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, this is talking about Christians, those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, those who had received the promise, that promise which was to them and to their children, to all that were afar off, they had received or tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Notice verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. We always apply that only to those Hebrews in that day. Do you know if we forsake God's instructions in his word, that's exactly what we're doing? We're turning our back on God. And so as we guard against a hard heart, remembering who we are, remaining open to God's instructions, and never refusing to obey God's instructions, let's weigh our choices carefully. You know, even the smallest choice can have a major hardening effect on one's heart. How about Esau? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 16. the writer of Hebrews exhorted to recall his example. For one morsel of meat, in verse 16, sold his birthright. At the time, it didn't mean anything to him. His belly was more important to him than his birthright. And once that birthright was gone, he could not get it back. From that, we should learn the choice of one friend, one relationship, one place to go, one job, one drink, one drug, or one website may be the first step to hardening a heart. We are to abstain from all appearance of evil, not to participate in it, not to go in among it, not to bring it in among us ourselves, and not to make the choices that will cause our heart to be hardened. You ever made a choice and then instantly said, I shouldn't have done that? And once the choice is made, it's hard to take it back. It's hard sometimes, almost impossible to undo it. But once the choice is made, the consequences have to be suffered. And if it's a poor choice, you'll receive poor consequences. Another thing that we can do is do not allow pride to grow in our hearts. Never exalt ourselves. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 through 30, we find a situation where pride caused someone to fall. He looked out upon the things that he had attained, the kingdoms that he had overcome, the great nation that was his, and at that time was the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And we're talking about Babylonia. And if old Nebuchadnezzar were with us, he would testify to the danger of pride, because it indeed came to fruition in him. Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 through 30. At one time, he was a very arrogant person, looking about what he had. And notice, if we read these passages, how this is worded. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And verse 30, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom, by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty? Kind of sounds like the man who built the barns, and then tore the barns down, and then built bigger barns, and said, look what I've done, look what I've got, I'm going to take it easy the rest of my life. And God said unto him, thou fool. But as we look just a little further down in Daniel chapter 4, in verse 33, we see that as he spoke these words, the Lord drove him into the wilderness, as was prophesied, to live as a beast of the field. If you read this, you'll find out that the hairs grew matted together on his back. The fingernails grew out like claws. He ate grass like an ox. He was basically a crazy man in a field, living like an animal. Why? Because he allowed pride to lift him up and did not give God the glory. We know this. In verse 33, I'll need to turn over there because I have the wrong scripture in my notes. Another one of those oops moments. I'll be able to find it real quick, but I can't. I'm right here at it. In Daniel chapter 4. And verse 33, we had that account. 29 through 30 said, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. I already read that. He said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And then in verse 33, we see what happened. The same hour, the thing was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He did eat grass as an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till the hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nail like bird's claws. And then, verse 34, it tells us how Nebuchadnezzar reacted. At the end of the days, in other words, the prescribed time that God said that he was going to be punished, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. You see, his pride brought him low. And because of that, he had a hardened heart. And he was softened by God's discipline. Now, make no mistake, we're not going to be transformed into some beast of the field because we have pride in our hearts. But God disciplines us nonetheless. He does so through his holy word. He provides for us the instruction that we need so that we do not become prideful, so we do not have a hard heart. You know, many of the people who develop hearts of pride don't respond like Nebuchadnezzar did. They're more like Pharaoh. They're brought to destruction. Stop and think about Pharaoh. How many times did he say, okay, pray for God, pray to God one more time for me. Just get rid of this frogs, get rid of this, get rid of that. And then his heart was hardened again. The Spirit gave the wise man what was right to say and what to follow. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 23, we find the words given to the wise man to pen so that we might have them, so that we might even today learn from them. He said, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Those who are humble in spirit are guarding against a hard heart. You know, a hard heart is truly a deceitful thing. The person who has a hard heart becomes tarnished, but they have no shame. This person who is in such a state does not have God's approval for what they do, but they feel no sorrow. When a person is lost and has a hard heart, they're not concerned about their soul. When we see one such as Pharaoh and his demise, perhaps we rejoice over his destruction. But know that every soul that has the opportunity to serve God, to obey God, to do God's will, is an important soul. When a Christian develops a hard heart, there should be extreme, deep sorrow. What happens when a Christian develops a hard heart? The faithful become unfaithful. The once loyal and true are now AWOL. They are soldiers. They're still in the Lord's army. Is that in the fact that they are children of God, but they're not on their post. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. The feelings of pride in being a child of God and the thankfulness to God for granting us this opportunity will turn to grief and sadness. The one who was bearing fruit has become unfruitful. The hard-hearted saint is now a sinner and needs to repent quickly. But if that heart remains hard, that person will die in a condition having no hope because they have spurned what God has offered. You know, there's nothing sadder than knowing a person died having no hope. It is, in fact, the responsibility of Christians to make sure that all the alien, those outside of the body of Christ, as well as those who are part of the body of Christ, who have allowed their heart to become hardened, to know God's saving message. We do this oftentimes at the conclusion of a sermon. It should be done every time, so that if nothing else, we will remember the gospel plan of salvation and the passages that lead one from being a sinner, being one with a hard heart, to one who is obedient to God. If one has never obeyed the gospel, they need to make their heart right with God. How do they do that? They must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They must believe, as John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They must repent, as Peter told those people in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. To confess with the mouth Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And yes, Jesus also spoke about baptism. In Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Incidentally, one who has obeyed the gospel is also charged to remain faithful unto death. We've talked tonight about how to guard against a hard heart. There's a way to ensure that we live faithful unto death. And the Apostle Paul was directed to write about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Each individual has to guard his heart. Each individual has to remain faithful unto death. But then we have the situation in which one stumbles and falls, and their heart no longer is right in the sight of God. What to do? Well, the second law of pardon, as some people have called it, applies here. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Do you have a heart this evening that does not belong to God? Do you have a heart that's shrouded and encased in that which makes it hard? You need to rectify that situation. The question tonight is thy heart right with God? As we sing this song, we're going to sing the first and second verse. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?